And God, we recall all the times when you were faithful to us, the times even when you felt more present and more real, and we long for those days. And so I pray this morning for any who would attend who feel distant from you, that you would close that gap and that people would understand all the more what exactly has been done for them in Jesus Christ to draw us to you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to hear your word. And we pray, God, that as we turn to it, that we would find in it rest for our souls, because in it we find you. We find a picture of a God who satisfies, a God who is able to give us all that we need. And God, particularly on this weekend, as we approach the July 4th holiday, we are thankful that we get to be in this country. We are thankful for all the privileges and freedoms that are afforded to us, primarily so that we can boldly live out the faith that you've given to us. And we pray for our government, we pray for our leaders, we pray for the future of this country, not that America would be great, but that Christ would be great among your people. We pray, God, that you will continue to protect the freedoms of this country so that we can continue to live upright and godly lives, so that we can testify to the grace of Jesus Christ without fear and without persecution. We have been given that privilege for so many years, and God, we have asked that in your mercy you will continue to grant it. We pray that our leaders would have wisdom and that they would be able to govern in such a way that it would reflect your character and your word. And so God, again, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would allow us to see Christ more clearly, that as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. This morning marks the beginning of a new preaching series for our church. We just finished going through the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And for the next several weeks, what we're going to be doing is exploring selected portions of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. You may have heard of the book of Psalms. A psalm is a Hebrew word for a song or a hymn. And the book of Psalms in the Old Testament is a collection of 150 individual psalms into one volume. This makes it the largest book in the whole Bible. It's also the easiest book in the Bible for you to find. If you want to ever find the book of the Psalms, all you have to do is just open your Bible right to the middle. Chances are you're in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is really one of the most treasured portions of Scripture for so many people. And one of the reasons why it is so popular and so beloved is that the distance between the writers of the Psalms and our world, that distance feels just a little bit smaller. The Psalms are so profoundly personal and transparent and human. They cover the full expression of the human condition. It's hard not to read through the Psalms and find ourselves in its songs. There's songs full of rejoicing, songs full of sorrow, songs full of uncertainty, songs full of longing, songs full of worship, songs full of hope. But the thing that the Psalms are most full of is God. In all the rejoicing and all the sorrow, uncertainty, longing, worship, and hope, God stands at the center of every psalm. And so, yes, when we read the Psalms, we see ourselves, but more importantly, we ought to see God more clearly. So that's the reason for our study in the Psalms for the next several weeks. We want to see God more clearly. Because if we see him as he is, then we will be able to worship him and will lead us to joy and fulfillment. And unless we see God in all of his fullness and all of his glory, we're not going to be able to worship him as we ought to. And we will miss out on the joy that comes from seeing him and living before him rightly. You know, one of the things we saw as we were studying the book of Habakkuk is that things oftentimes don't appear to be going the way they should. The world is full of injustice and wrongdoing, and we oftentimes question what it is that God is doing in this world. And the message of Habakkuk is that the people of God live by faith, that we trust God. We live by faith in a God who makes things right, in a God who performs justice, in a God who is faithful to his promises. And if you're a Christian, you know this to be true. But you also know how it feels when you're struggling with a trial, you're struggling with a difficult circumstance, and a well-meaning brother or sister in Christ, they come to you and say, you just need to trust God. You really just need to have faith in God. And those words feel empty. And they feel cliched. They feel like a Christian greeting card that they are obligated to give you and you are obligated to receive. But the difference between those words being trite and them being true comes down to how well you know God. It's not the advice that's deficient. What's oftentimes deficient is our understanding and knowledge and experience of God that makes trusting in Him seem irrelevant. The title of the Psalm series is Knowing the God We Worship. And the aim is a simple one. We want to see God more clearly so we can worship Him rightly. Because once we see God for who He really is, then trusting Him and worshiping Him is not going to only be the right thing to do, it's going to be the only thing to do. And each week we're going to be looking at a different psalm that's going to give us a different snapshot of God, a different portrait of this God that will hopefully fuel our worship. And this morning, the particular snapshot we're going to be looking at is found in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 63. It is an incredibly intimate psalm written by King David. And what we get in this psalm is an x-ray into the heart of a man who knows God. And because of his knowledge of Him, worships Him. So before we even get into the full text of Psalm 63, I want you to look at the very top of it, the very beginning. And there's a superscript there, the little italicized notation, the title above the psalm. This is actually part of the inspired text of the psalm itself. So it's necessary to consider. And this is what it says. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Okay, so there were three different times in King David's life when he found himself spending considerable time in the wilderness. And it seems likely that this is a season during the latter part of his life, at the end of his life. And we read the story in 2 Samuel 17. And in that passage, David is an elderly king. And his grown son Absalom has made plans to attack his father, kill him, and usurp the throne. So David finds out about this plan. And he flees Jerusalem in the dark of night. And he hikes 20 miles in pitch blackness to the Jordan River, crosses it, and he's hiding in the wilderness of Judah. Now, the Judean wilderness is a desert wasteland. It is hot, it's dry, it's arid, and it is deadly. Someone I once knew who went to Israel said it reminded them a lot of San Bernardino. So I don't know if that plants a picture in your mind. I don't know if that makes you want to go to Israel at all. But in this place, fresh water is scarce. And danger abounds. So to put it mildly, David writes this psalm on a pretty bad day. His son is out to kill him and take the throne. He's hiding in the middle of a desert with little to no resources. His future is uncertain. His options are limited. David has needs, to say the least. And they must be satisfied or David will perish. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. So So out of David's desperate need, what does he cry out for? He cries out for more of God. What we see in this psalm is the most stunning declaration that God and God alone is the one who satisfies every need. And you can feel the longing dripping off the page, the intensity of David's desire. And knowing that he's in the wilderness makes the lines of verse 1 all the more potent. He says, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is the language of desperation. David is surrounded by physical danger. His relationships have completely broken down. And yet, he is not looking for rescue from those things. He is not looking for a solution to those threats. No, he's most aware of the deficit that's within his own soul. More than he misses water, more than he misses his rebellious son, he misses God. And his soul is thirsty. And the only source of refreshment that will satisfy him is his relationship with God. How would you fill in the blank of this sentence? All I need is... What is it that you crave most in life? What are you thirsty for? What do you long for? What are you desperate for? What do you feel would be the solution to your problems? A relationship? A new job? More money? A vacation? For your spouse to change? Imagine for a moment that you're stranded at sea. There's a lot of dangerous things that could happen out there, but probably the most important and significant danger that's most pressing is dehydration, which is terribly ironic because you're surrounded by water. And in a moment of desperation, you might think, I am so thirsty and I'm so desperate to get liquids into my system. You know what? I'm just going to take a little drink of the sea water. I mean, how bad could it be for me? But when you're dehydrated, as refreshing and as tantalizing as seawater, salt water might appear to be, it is probably one of the worst things that you could drink. Because the salt content of seawater is higher than the salt content of your body. And so by drinking salt water, you are actually in the process dehydrating yourself, and your body will crave even more water. And so the thing that you think is going to give you refreshment and satisfy your thirst will, in fact, kill you and drive you to greater thirst. You're Christian. We are stranded in a sea of salt water. And our hearts are crying out to be happy, to be filled, to be satisfied, to be contented. And we dip our cups into the sea of the world's promises and we try to drink it. But what we don't realize is that our hearts were made for something else. We were made to be happy in God, to be filled by God, to be satisfied in God, to be content in God. And so this morning, as we look more closely at Psalm 63, what I'm hoping for is that we return to the fountain of living water that is God himself, that David's song becomes your song and my song. And so this morning, in Psalm 63, I want to look at six characteristics of an all-satisfying God. Six characteristics of an all-satisfying God. And first is that we have a God who is relational. We have a God who is relational. Look again at verse 1. David says, "Oh God, you are my God." You feel the intimacy here, the tenderness of how God, David addresses God. He's not, "You are the God." You are not a God. You are my God. God is not a stranger to David. There's a relationship here, a closeness that David has experienced for all of his life. And that is why this trial is so difficult for David, because it feels out of step with what his relationship with God has been. And he's reaching back into the depths of his relationship with God. And he's crying out, "God, you are my God. Where are you?" God satisfies us. Because he is intent on giving us the thing that we need the most, a relationship with him. Are you aware of the fact that this is what you were made for? You exist on planet Earth because you were made to be in a relationship with your Creator. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." And this idea that we can have a relationship with God is incredible. It is absolutely mind-boggling because we could have a relationship with the infinite God of the universe, but it's maybe even more incredible because we have taken all manner of steps to sabotage that very relationship. We were made for God. We were made by God and for God. And yet all of us are guilty of rejecting God. God has labored to woo us to him with his word. And yet we have turned our back on him repeatedly. And this rejection, this sin, as the Bible calls it, is what severs our relationship with God. And it takes away the very thing that we were made for. And because of our rejection of God, it would be absolutely right for God to reject us. We don't deserve a relationship with God. All we deserve from him is judgment. Our sin and our rejection of God has created a chasm that exists between us and the one being that is meant to give us happiness and satisfaction. And so the question of how can that chasm be bridged is a critical one. You can't bridge it by yourself. You cannot pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps and earn your way into a relationship with God. It is God alone who can bridge that gap. And to what lengths does God want to be reunited with his people again? He longs to be with you so much that he was willing to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross and take away the penalty of our sin and bridge the chasm that existed between us and God. You ever ask yourself, why is it a good thing to be forgiven of your sin? Why does it matter at all? Yeah, it rids us of our shame. That's great. Yeah, we're not going to face penalty in hell forever when we die. That's great. But the best thing about forgiveness is it gets us to God. It gets rid of the thing that stands in the way of our relationship with God so we can enjoy him forever. So when we say that God is our God, realize the significance of what we're saying. We are celebrating the gospel that in Christ, God has taken away the most serious obstacle to your relationship with God so you can have him. So you can be in a relationship with the one who has made you. You know, I think of my marriage to my wife, Jamie, and what makes that marriage special. There are a lot of great things I enjoy about marriage. You know, I enjoy having instant access to the carpool lane. I like, you know, the tax breaks. She's a lot cleaner than me. She's a better cook than me. All great, wonderful things that I would not be able to enjoy were it not for the fact that I am married to her. But all those things do not a marriage make. The thing that is great about my marriage to Jamie is that I get Jamie. I get to be with her. I am hers and she is mine. Everything else is just icing on the cake, but I get her. So it is with your relationship with God. Do you savor your faith in Christ not because of the stuff it gets you, but because of the God it gets you, because of the relationship you have with God? So David is holding this tall, cold, refreshing glass of a relationship with God, and the following verses are when he starts to take a drink. And the second characteristic of an all-satisfying God is that we have a God, secondly, who reveals himself. We have a God who reveals himself. Look at verse 2. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." David's quest to be satisfied in God takes a remarkable turn. He remembers a moment when he saw God in his power and in his glory. And he takes that moment and he drinks from it. Now, it's possible that what David is recalling is a time when he was worshiping God in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. He had moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem and it became the center of Israelite worship. That's possible. But I think there's actually something else going on here. Because the word that's translated as look is actually a different word for look than is normally found in other contexts. And normally when the word is appears, it oftentimes signals a special revelation that God is giving to his people. A supernatural vision that God would give to certain people that he would allow to see him. I think that's what David is referring to here. I think that he was privileged to receive a special vision of God, that God peeled back the curtain in some way, much like Isaiah received in Isaiah 6, and he was able to see God in the heavenly sanctuary and behold him in his power and in his glory. The reason why David can be satisfied in God is because God took the initiative to reveal himself to David. God was not hiding himself. He was not obscuring himself. God was not standing behind a one-way glass of divinity, but he stepped into the light and made himself known. And what a comfort that must have been to David in the wilderness. You know, all the world may have seemed like it was falling apart, but David knew without a shadow of a doubt that he had a God who reigned in a heavenly sanctuary, who was filled with power and glory, and that the world may crumble, God reigned. To which we say, well, good for David. How in the world is that helping me? It's not like I've been offered a special field trip to heaven. You know, I haven't been able to see this kind of special vision of God. No, you haven't. But you've been given something even better. God has revealed himself to us in this book. If you have ever longed to see God, if you have ever wondered what God looks like, what God's will is for your life, what the character of God is, how he works, what he desires, then you need look no farther than this book. You know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was privileged to stand with Jesus and actually see him on the Mountain of Transfiguration when the humanity was peeled back and the true divine nature of Jesus was put on display, Peter writes about this and says, yeah, we got to see that. And it was great. But then he says, but we have this hope made more sure, the inspired word of God. What Peter says is that it is better for you to have the Bible than for you to have stood on that mountain with Jesus. Because this, if you want to know where you can find God, it is in the pages of this book. He has revealed himself to you. We have to ask, is part of the reason why God does not seem satisfying to us? Is part of the reason why, because we have simply turned a blind eye to the very way he's chosen to reveal himself to us. Are you reading your Bible? Not simply to check off boxes in a Bible reading plan or to get facts about God, but are you reading your Bible to see and meet God? Are you sensitive to the fact that your Creator has revealed himself to you and he longs to meet you in the pages of this book? Trust that God wants to speak to you way more than you want to listen to him. And if you would open the word and humble yourself before it, then God will stand forth from his pages. We have a God who has revealed himself. We also have a God of covenant love. Not just a God who reveals himself, but a God of covenant love. Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. One of my favorite books is called A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. And if you've read it, you are a nerd. It is this epic sci-fi comedy, and I have immediately lost credibility with many of you. It almost defies summarizing. It's such a crazy, wacky story. But one of the key story elements is that there's this massive cosmic effort by aliens, okay, hang with me, to construct a supercomputer that will determine the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And after eons of calculation and computation, the supercomputer spits out the answer, and the answer to life and the universe and everything is 42. 42. The answer to life, the universe, and everything is 42. And this answer means nothing to people. They're baffled and confused and angry. And so the computer hilariously tells them, okay, now they need to build an even bigger computer to calculate not just the answer, but the question that will make sense of what 42 means. Now, for most people in our culture, the answer to life, the universe, and everything is not 42. I think probably the most concise answer that people would give that we find in songs and movies and greeting cards, internet memes, is that love is the answer. Love will melt a frozen heart. All you need is love. Now, here's the irony. Love is so universally portrayed as being so special and so treasured that oftentimes it starts to feel trivial and commonplace. It sounds meaningful, but we really don't know what it means. Now, I'm not too concerned about whether or not people are vague on the existential meaning of frozen. What I am concerned about is that people are vague on the eternal message of God's love in the gospel. When David says in verse 3 that the steadfast love is better, that God's steadfast love is better than life, our tendency is to fly right by that before we let the magnitude of it sink in. Now, the love that David refers to here is a special kind of love. This is not a vague, kind of mushy bag of warm feelings. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it's translated here as steadfast love. In some translations, it's loving kindnesses. But it is God's covenant love, his faithful love, his loyal love. And at various points in history, God would enter into covenant, these binding relational promises with people. And these binding agreements is where God would inextricably bind himself to people. And in the words of the Abrahamic covenant, he would be their God and they would be his people. That is steadfast love. Not this, is it going to be here today? Is it going to be gone tomorrow? It is this bedrock, unwavering, unshakable love that God himself has staked his own glory on. So there's a guarantee that it will never waver and never fade away. This is the kind of love that God has extended to you. This is the kind of love that we find in the gospel. To say that God loves you is not just to say that he kind of likes you, that he puts up with you, he's got warm feelings towards you. No, to say that God has a covenant love for you means that his glory is on the line if he ever leaves you, that he will never forsake you, that he has bound himself inextricably to you, and he will never fail to keep his promises. And he says that this love is better than life. David is literally threatened by death when he writes this line, and he is saying that he would rather die than be separated from the love of his God. Having the covenant love of God is better than being alive. So for you, is the love of God trite, or is it a treasure? Is it something you delight in and marvel at? Or is it something you skim right past when you see words like this in the Bible? My heart is particularly heavy for those who have been hurt by people who were supposed to love you. The father who never said he loved you, the person who was supposed to protect you, ends up abusing you, the spouse who left you, the child who has seemingly turned away from you, and you more than anyone else understands what it means to trust in someone's love and seemingly have it disappear. And what we have in this passage is this declaration that what you have is better than life itself. that you have the steadfast love of the Almighty God, of a loving and perfect Father, and He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, and that is better than life. We have a God of covenant love. Fourth, we have a God who is worthy of worship, a God worthy of worship. You know, David is dwelling upon the love of God, the riches of his relationship with him, and there's only one natural response for David. He explodes in worship. Look at end of verse 3, verse 4. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I love verse 5. His soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food. I would say that if you ever get a chance to, go out to eat with or cook a meal for Pastor Tim, Tim St. John, who is our pastor of counseling here. Because eating with him, watching him eat and cooking for him is one of the rarest treasures and the greatest delights you will ever have. And here's why. It's because when Tim eats, particularly food that he really likes, it's like the joy and just the satisfaction on his face is just the most incredible thing. He closes his eyes and you can tell he's disappearing into a different place. And so you can see it happen. He kind of just like, all the universe seems to coalesce itself at that moment in that bite. And he gets a smile. He shakes and says, oh my goodness, this is the greatest thing I've ever tasted. And even though the last thing he ate was the greatest thing he ever tasted, in that moment, this is the greatest thing he's ever tasted. And if you're cooking for him, you feel so good about yourself. You can make a pack of instant ramen and feel like the most accomplished chef in the world because he's so grateful for it and so satisfied in it. I would highly commend a meal for Tim. So whether or not you express yourself like Tim does, we all know that feeling of what it means to be contented, to be full of a great meal. And David says he has feasted on God. He has enjoyed this massive banquet of his relationship with God, and he is so satisfied. And he cannot help himself. What happens to a cup that is full? It naturally overflows. And his heart is overflowing into worship. You get the sense he just can't sit still. He can't stop talking about God. His hands are just naturally lifting into the air in excitement. Songs are probably spilling off of his lips. He is worshiping. Now, for most of my early Christian life, when someone mentioned worship, the first thing that came to mind was music. It was the warm-up act before the sermon and the cool-down after the sermon. So coming to Lighthouse and studying the Bible more closely was a huge paradigm-shifting thing to see that worship is so much more than music. It is all of life. It is everything that I do. It's my marriage, how I parent, my thought life, how I spend my money. All of life, the Bible teaches, is worship. But that doesn't mean that we can neglect music as an important means of worship. David's worship here almost certainly involves singing and music. And he is unashamedly enthusiastic about worshiping his God. The way that we sing, Lighthouse, ought to be marked by joy, by excitement and enthusiasm. We should sing loudly. We should sing demonstrably. We should sing enthusiastically. Now, for some of you, I'm preaching to the choir. For others of you, you're uncomfortable because other people raise their hands, let alone you raising your hands. And you know that sometimes when you have to sit behind certain people, you kind of, oh man, you got to shift over so you can get behind the Holy Spirit hands that have shot up in the air. You know, one of our worship leaders was sharing about this recently, about just, you know, what role does physical expression and being loud and demonstrative have to do in a worship service and what that culture should be like at Lighthouse. And he said what was helpful for him was actually when he was at a conference, in a pastor's conference in Kentucky a couple months ago called Together for the Gospel. And the church sent out, you know, a number of leaders, a bunch of guys out there, and they went to the conference, and that night they were staying in the same hotel. From what I hear, the conference was great, but the conference also coincided with Kobe Bryant's final game as a Laker. Okay, so the conference ended, and they go back to the hotel room, and a bunch of guys cram into one room, and they watch Kobe's final game, okay? And whether or not you're a fan of Kobe Bryant, so Kobe Bryant's a basketball player who plays for a sports team called the Lakers, just in case, covering all my bases. But just, so he's, whether or not you like him at all or know anything about him, it's a significant thing, okay, that was happening. And he had the most ridiculous vintage Kobe game and went off for 60 points. And so imagine, I mean, you could see the energy in Staples Center. You could feel the energy almost anywhere. People were watching the game. And this worship leader who was in that room looked around the room and he said he understood worship at Lighthouse. Because looking around the room, I mean, there's some guys like Brian Chang who's like jumping on the bed. He's like, ah! He's going bonkers. He was going to rip his shirt off. And then same thing happening. And there are other guys who are just like, yeah. And this worship leader says, like, I get it. Even at the height of sporting and the glory of human athletics, the most this guy can muster is, yeah. And what this kind of shows us is that all of us have a range, okay? If you're the guy, you know, then we're not expecting you to all of a sudden not be yourself and like be rolling in the aisles during a worship song. All of us have a range of what our life is like when we're kind of, kind of excited about things. So what you need to decide is whether or not God is worth your greatest excitement for wherever you are. And for some of you guys, I know that you say, I'm just not that guy. I'm not a singer. I'm not a demonstrative kind of guy. But I put you in front of a football game and you were going berserk. You liar. You absolutely have it in you. And the question is whether or not God is more exciting than some sporting event that's happening on the TV. See, someone clapping here. Some of you are like, I'm not sure if that's okay, but for her, that's fine. It's in her range. That's okay. God should get your loudest cheers. God should get your most excited expression, whatever it is, because God is worthy of our worship. Fifth, we have a God who fills our thoughts. One of the frustrations that some feel when they read the psalm is that the way David feels and the way we feel a million miles away. Sure, it sounds great that I'm supposed to be content in God. I know that he's all that I need, but what I know and how I feel, they seem a million miles away. And God is described as being this fount of living water, a feast that fills us up, but to us, he just tastes bland. So how do we get from where we are to where David is? What produced this kind of experience for David? And what we see in the next verses is that it was his constant meditation upon the Lord, that the Lord filled his thoughts. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will be praised you with joyful lips. And when did that happen? Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You know, the picture here is David in the middle of the night in the wilderness. The time of day when your worries seem to grow larger and more pressing. And what does David do? He remembers the Lord. He meditates upon him. He remembers all the ways that God has been his help, how God has provided for him. Now, meditation is kind of a loaded term. Sometimes the thing that comes to mind is a Hindu yogi or the Buddhist monk. Eastern meditation, which is an attempt to empty our thoughts, empty one's minds in order to achieve peace. But biblical meditation is the exact opposite. Instead of emptying the mind, biblical meditation is about filling the mind, saturating the mind, disciplining yourself to have your thoughts consumed with God's word and God's truth. Anyone watch Fresh Prince of Bel-Air back in the day? I wanted to. My mom wouldn't let me. But that was actor Will Smith's start in acting. And he wanted so badly to do well. He would work so hard on memorizing his scripts that sometimes when he got on set and they were filming, he would say his line, and then the person opposite acting him would say their line, and there's a cut. Will, you're mouthing the other person's lines. And you can see it on some of the video, like you can see his mouth moving because he memorized and studied and ingested the script so much that he could not help but say the lines. That's meditation. It's chewing on the Word of God mentally and stewing it over in your mind so much that you can't help but think God's thoughts, that you can't help but worship, you can't help but speak the Word of God. David has fought to let God fill his thoughts, and that is the difference between nibbling and feasting. For him, his relationship with God is not praying before a meal and a weekly sermon. It's this constant assertion to keep his thoughts filled with God and his truth. You know, what fills your thoughts will influence what you worship. If we allow ourselves to constantly rehearse the wrongs that are done to us, if we're always playing back the tape of our fears and our resentments, if our mental diet consists of YouTube, Netflix, and ESPN, then there's no wonder that God seems small and unsatisfying. But if we are choosing to set our mind on things that are above and not things below, then we will see God for who he is. And if we would meditate on him, he would prove himself to be all satisfying. And finally, we have a God who will perform justice. Look at verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You know, for a guy who's going through some pretty rough stuff, this is actually the first time that David has mentioned any of it. His thoughts have been so preoccupied with the heights of God's love that's only now, after 8 verses at the bottom of the psalm, that he turns his attention to his circumstances. You know, God is good, but David's son still wants to kill him. You know, God is good, but David's still stuck in the wilderness. Circumstances haven't changed from the beginning of the psalm until now. But what David has now is a confidence in God. There's a confidence in these verses that God will perform justice, that the unrighteous who pursue him will face judgment, and that he himself and all who are faithful to the Lord will be vindicated. There's so much more that could be said here, but thankfully this was a large part of our study through the book of Habakkuk, and so I would refer you to past week's studies. But what we saw is that even though we ourselves witness so much wrong, so much injustice, that we can be confident that God will deal with all wrong and all injustice without exception. He is more grieved and more angry at sin and evil than we are. And in his righteousness, he will mete out justice in one of two ways. He will either do it at the cross by paying that for that sin through the death of his son, or when Christ comes again to judge and to rule the earth. Either way, God will not let sin slide. And justice either has come at the cross or it will come at the judgment. There is no sin that God will not deal with in the end. And what this means is that we trust in God's justice even when things don't seem to be fair or right. You know, David's circumstances may not have changed when he wrote this psalm, but he was confident that God was going to deal with it in the end. We ought to have that same confidence. When we are victims of sin, when we observe the sin in the world, we should grieve and we should pray, but we have peace and we have hope that God will settle accounts in the end. We have a God who performs justice. You know, if God is a banquet feast, you know, this psalm, this sermon has just been the first nibble of an appetizer. And just as with any appetizer, that nibble should evoke a hunger for more. No one goes to a wedding, no one goes to a restaurant, picks up the one little mini slider, takes a bite out of it and says, you know, that's enough for me. We ought to want more. And my hope is that you walk away not just glad that you know a little more about God today, but that you want to know him even better tomorrow and the day after and forevermore. Lighthouse, this is the God we worship. He alone will satisfy. He is the one you were made for. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the all-satisfying nature of who you are. We thank you that you are a fount of living water, that as we drink from you, we will never thirst. We thank you that you are the bread of life that gives true sustenance to all who would seek you. And God, yet we confess that far too often we have committed the evil of Jeremiah 2, that we have forsaken you, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns which hold no water. We have sought to find satisfaction in the salt water of the world's pleasures and promises. So God, would you allow us to taste and see that you are good? I pray, God, that this week, even as we have time to dwell upon you and meditate upon you, that we would be enraptured with you, that we would discipline ourselves to meditate upon you, to pursue you in your word, to enjoy all that you are. So God, I pray that as we enter into a time of worship and communion, that it would be just that we would commune with you and enjoy all that we have in you through Christ. God, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.